Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 49.
John said in his Gospel, chapter 8, verses 39 through 47, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.' They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." There are many religions in this world, and they all claim to offer truth. The Pharisees claimed to be the children of God, subjects of his kingdom, but the reality was they rejected both God himself and his kingdom. What does this have to do with us today? Most of the people that we talk with are not Jewish religious leaders. Today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 9, and it's very odd to our ears. Strange things happen. Why are there locusts being sent out into the world, and what are angels doing in a river? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Your hosts Rob and Bob are recording from Studio B, somewhere in Chicagoland. Of course, my name is Bob Trullo, pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, serving the western suburbs of Chicagoland. And our co-host is Rob McKenzie. He is a MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and he serves as a ruling elder at Westminster. Good to be with you again today, Rob.
Good to be with you, Bob. It's quite the change in the intro. You kind of sprung that on me.
Well, yeah, I kind of wanted to make sure that you were included.
Well, thank
as
you.
As a host,
thank you.
Of our
yeah,
show.
That's nice.
Know,
it took
this,
you 49 episodes to get me
been
in there.
This ongoing, you know.
We'll
discussion
see.
About whether or not you're a host or a guest. So
yeah.
I think you're a host. I mean, that's how the episode. That's how the whole podcast started.
That's how I thought.
With you starting everything.
I thought that's what had happened. But
and then, you know, the dispensational serum, you became
interviewed.
A guest.
Yeah. You know, I do have to say we should apologize because we didn't have an episode last week and it's my fault.
And well, so that's okay. We took a break.
We tried, but
technical difficulties
on my computer,
and
it didn't work.
So that it didn't work.
So, I mean, I especially need to apologize to Leah, because, I mean, she expected an episode, and it's not here.
So, calling out listeners by name.
I am. Well, because I feel bad.
Yeah.
I feel bad. Well, we really did try, and we spent a long hour with me being able to not hear anything. You could hear me, though. Was that? No, you couldn't.
No, I couldn't hear you.
I couldn't hear you.
Your mic wasn't working.
That's right. My mic was not working.
Yeah, that's all right.
So
that's all right.
I feel bad.
You know, one of these days we will. And we'll be able to interview people that way through Skype. We'll figure it out. You know, we're not the most tech savvy of people in the world. But hey, we got a podcast going.
Well,
true. We're on our way.
It's true.
Somewhere.
So we will have to. That's right. Come join us to the direction that we're not sure where we're going. That's... Very American, though, isn't it? To just jump on and go in a direction that not really worried about what direction we're going in.
Well, we have a general idea.
Okay.
We have a general idea. Like this morning, we have a general idea of what we're doing.
Uh-huh.
And it has to do with the book of Revelation.
Yes, it does. It does. And we are in Revelation 9 this morning.
We're in Revelation 9, which I'm about to read. But why don't you set it up for us just a little bit to give us some context before I read from Revelation 9.
Okay. Well, in Revelation 8, we have these trumpets, the judgments that are going to come out. And remember, the book of Revelation is given to us that the hope for the Christian, that we live our lives seeing disasters. We see our lives being persecuted. We see we live our lives going through ups and downs. And Revelation is pulling back the curtain so that we can see God at work in this world. And when we experience turmoil or persecution or even natural disasters, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign over all. And with the judgments that come forth upon the earth in chapter 8 through those trumpets, we see destructive natural disasters. We see destruction of the earth. But one thing that's great is that we know that the whole earth will not be destroyed, and that these are temporary judgments. So this is not eternal. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Revelation kind of keeps hinting at the fact that this is a short time, that these judgments must come upon that will affect the earth and affect all the people on the earth. But really, this is a short time. And for the Christian, that it's a short time is a good thing. For those who are not Christians, that it's a short time is actually not a good thing.
Because the patience is running out.
Right.
Yeah.
And that the end is destruction and hell.
So we're at Revelation 9, and we pick up in the midst of the trumpets being blown, right? We're at the fifth trumpet, and that's where chapter 9, verse 1 begins. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire, and sulfur, and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's Revelation 9, verses 1 through 21.
It's actually one of the more obscure language passages that we have.
Just there's a lot in
there. A lot going on, yeah.
And I think we might even see as we talk about this is as a mixed metaphors, which make things even a little bit harder to sort of, you know, get your hands on. But it makes for some gruesome images.
Oh, absolutely.
It's so vivid.
Yeah.
And yet so disturbing.
Well, and this is why if you're not well steeped in Old Testament prophetic books, this is going to sound much weirder.
Yeah.
But if you know your Old Testament prophets and the way that they write and the prophecies that they make and the language that they use, this actually sounds somewhat familiar.
Right. There's at least a baseline right, to work off of.
Absolutely.
And you know, I was reading commentaries and such, and so I'll have a few quotes that help us sort of sort through some of those images that I think that'll be helpful as we walk through the passage today. But before we get to the passage you read from John 8 to begin us this on this podcast. So help us to understand what you see as the relationship between John 8 and Revelation 9.
Yeah, well, I think an overarching theme for this chapter, the more I looked into it, is that God here is focusing on a different kingdom than the kingdom that he's establishing. But this kingdom is not without a people. It's not without a king. But it's all under the sovereign authority of God. This kingdom only exists because God allows it to exist. That does not mean that the acts of the people are not their own. But this is sovereignty. God is sovereign over all, but we are still responsible for our actions. And I think we're gonna see in this passage again. We're gonna see this really brought out, this kingdom that's the opposing kingdom to Christ's. And so what we have in John 8 is we have these two kingdoms clashing, and you have the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, thinking they're in one kingdom, but actually being told they're in the other. And the reason why Jesus knows that they're in the other kingdom is because they hate him. They hate him. They don't love him. They deny or they reject him. They reject his teaching. And his message is the message of Christ's kingdom, of God's kingdom, of the eternal kingdom. And we saw that highlighted in the first few chapters of Revelation, especially Revelation 4, when we see this sovereign rule of God seated on the throne. And so here the Pharisees are, well, you know, Abraham's our father.
Of course. Absolutely. Yeah. Right.
But no, their father is actually the devil. If Abraham were their father, they would listen to Jesus. They would love Jesus. They would want to conform to what he is teaching. And that's what I think we're seeing in chapter 9. You read that. When I throw that back to you, what this star that's fallen from heaven? It's a meteor, I'm assuming. You know, and there's keys being given.
Yeah.
So
yeah. Well, I mean, Jesus actually helps us out with this one. I mean, thankfully, he actually refers to Satan falling out of the sky like lightning, as a result of his disciples' ministry back in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. And so I think the identity there is of Satan falling from the sky.
Right.
And later, John is actually going to refer to the dragon in Revelation 12, I think, if I remember off the top of my head here. And he's thrown down. And the dragon is identified as Satan as well there. So you have this star, you have, I mean, a star is light. So, I mean, we're told that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, right? I mean, so we know that this is Satan falling from the sky, and he is given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit.
Yeah.
And I think that's great imagery for us because it shows us, I mean, at first we're like, oh, well, what's the key? What's the bottomless pit? Well, let's look at it from this perspective. He has to be given a key to go into it.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
Right. That he needs authority from someone else to actually do anything that's about to happen.
Right.
That's the point. Not to figure out what the key is or what bottomless pit is, but I mean that's of course hell. I mean that's a place of unending torment of some form or fashion, gnashing of teeth, right? So we have that description set before us of Satan being limited and only allowed to do something, which shows us the continued emphasis that the book of Revelation has on the sovereignty of God over all of the events that are occurring. And we have that again here in this chapter.
Well, I do think we're seeing a parallel with keys.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah,
absolutely.
There's the keys that are given to that are the keys of Christ's kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, those are given to Peter, but those are given to the church.
Those are given to the church, right?
And so we, as ministers of God, as pastors, elders, and deacons, this is why we admit people to church membership.
Wait. There's such a thing as church membership?
There is such a thing as church membership.
No, of course there is,
And why we have been given the responsibility of excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what this is, the keys that we, whoever it makes a profession. It's not like we're saying, okay, we like that person, we're gonna let them in. People who are showing signs of Christ, people who are showing signs of the gospel, they say, I believe in Christ. He is the Son of God. I have repented of my sins, and I look to Him and Him alone for my salvation. Well, that's the profession that gets you in, you know. So it's not like we're making up rules. Okay, we're going to bring this person in if we like them.
Nor are we making someone a member of Christ Himself.
Right.
We're acknowledging
that He is part of the kingdom.
Right. Absolutely, and that's a part of our job in hearing a credible profession of faith. And this whole idea of the importance of church membership has sort of fallen by the wayside today. And, you know, there's little booklets here and there that are out. There's actually a new one in our denominational magazine that just came out. It was just reviewed by I forget, there's two authors, but one of them is Ryan McGraw from Greenville Seminary.
Yeah, Greenville.
On the importance of church membership. And I got a nice review there in our New Horizons. It's a denominational magazine.
But I think one thing I want to highlight here is the fact that Christ is taking people out of the kingdom of Satan.
Yeah.
That we're admitting them, we're bringing, the keys, that we're unlocking the door and people are entering in, that Christ is calling.
So that's where people start?
They start in the kingdom of Satan. Yeah. After the fall, that's where we start.
Yeah, no neutral kingdom. Huh?
No neutral kingdom. You don't choose, I'm going to go to this one, not this one. You're already in that one.
Yeah.
And that's what's being contrasted here, is you have the two keys. But again, this key is given to Satan. Here, I'm giving you the authority of your own kingdom, and you are still under my authority. But what he does, and I think the imagery here with him opening the bottomless pit, and we're going to see all this smoke that comes out, the very stench of hell is rising up, and it just blots out, the sun and the stars. And I mean, it starts to permeate throughout the world. And that's what we see the kingdom of Satan. We see it permeated throughout the world. And we, as members of Christ's kingdom, are running in, headlong into it.
Right. When we're the light. I mean, the light that puts the darkness away. I mean, it's Christ work within us. I have one of those quotes I wanted to – I finally found it as I'm searching through my notes here. And it has to do with this specifically. It's nothing more than what we've already said, but I think it's helpful the way it's said. Again, this is by Derek Thomas. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. The locusts were told the extent to which they could wreak their havoc. They were told, chapter 9, verse 4. They were allowed, verse 5. See, and so then you have God is sovereign over the totality of existence, including sin and Satan. And so note that throughout this chapter, you have the star being given. You have the locusts that we're going to talk about in a bit. And verse 4, they were told. You have verse 5, they were allowed. So you have that sense right. of not only in verse 1 and the key being given, which is what we started talking about, but it continues with the actual judgments that are coming through the locusts mm-hmm. that they are told specifically what they can do. You know, you have the picture of Job, right, in the back of your yeah. mind that Job is about to be tormented by Satan, but Satan is on a leash still.
Yes.
Right? And that's what you get. This is the same picture here. He's always on a leash.
Yep.
He is always under the control of the sovereign king of everything.
Yeah. And we talked about the locusts a little bit.
Yes.
It's the locusts here are being described very vividly, mm-hmm. but what they are the forces of Satan. Sometimes that manifests themselves in actual armies that go out throughout the world and destroy. And it's, again, going contrast with chapter 8, where creation itself is experiencing destruction because of judgment. And in this chapter, you notice it says they don't care about the grass.
Right. Everything green, all vegetation, all that good stuff.
Yeah.
Is set aside for the moment, and the specific focus is those who are unsealed, right?
And
unbelievers.
And it's that's a complete contrast to locusts.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they destroy green things. They come in swarms, and they can devastate. I just was watching one of the BBC World, the BBC, in the creation. I don't know what they call it anymore.
Right.
What is it, the world?
Know.
Anyway,
I don't know.
But they had it was great photography and video where somewhere in a desert that blooms because of a flash flood, and there's just green everywhere from all these seeds that have lay dormant in the sand, and it's just green. You just can't believe it. And then the locusts come. And great photography and really up close. And you just watch as the green is just stripped away.
Becomes brown.
And it's just incredible. So here, that's what the locusts are supposed to do, but they don't care about the grass.
Right. Well, I mean, that's the description because the point is that these, first of all, they're not real locusts, right?
Exactly.
This is symbolic of the devastation that locusts can do to things that are green, but they're going to be done. This devastation, this judgment comes upon humanity.
Right.
Right. And then the description that comes after this is absolutely amazing as well. But we should also know that there's a background to this, right?
Yes.
I mean, Exodus chapter 10 and the locusts that come as a plague upon the Egyptians is absolutely incredible, right? I mean, it absolutely would devastate any agricultural economy in any way. And that's what happens to the Egyptians as those who are rebelling against God in their idolatry and in their lack of desire to listen to the voice of God through Moses and Aaron. And you have that absolute just devastating plague that comes upon them. And now you have that plague sort of re-envisioned in a slightly different way, but doing the same thing, that is, it's coming upon humanity and devastating humanity because of the idolatry that you find among them.
Yeah. Well, I mean, Exodus 10 kind of sets the stage for what, in real locust, actual plague, not metaphor. And then Joel, 1, 7 through 12, it picks up on that theme. Joel is hearkening back to the Exodus.
He
this is the stage that we have set. And then he brings it out, but he's talking about armies. And so in Revelation, now John is picking up on that theme. And I'm reiterating this just to bring out how see the flow throughout Scripture.
Yeah.
That let's try not to pick apart these books and see them standing alone so much. This is one book. The Bible is one book written by one author.
Absolutely.
God. And so let's pick up on that theme and keep it all the way through Scripture. And what's to do with other themes as well. But that's what's going on here. So, we, you know, it's hard to understand, what, you know, when you just look at Revelation, you just read that chapter. But when you take it and you go back through biblical history, it becomes much clearer.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting that the Joel passage actually in Joel 2, it continues on mm-hmm. and refers to the sound of the trumpet. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a bit of hearkening, you know, there. It's a military thing going on, right, in Joel specifically. And then you have that same army, as mm-hmm. you mentioned, a military aspect to this. Not you know, military as in human militaries, but mm-hmm. as in the forces of wickedness that are described in those terms, just the same way that Legion was described.
We can see it in a human army. Oh, I mean, it could.
Of course, but we're not fighting against flesh and blood, right?
I mean, of course.
We don't see, you know, demons taking on armor
in a physical way. When Nazi Germany invades France, I think we can see it.
We can see the forces of evil working through
absolutely
a militia of some sort or a nation.
Right.
Absolutely. Wicked people form wicked nations, yes. which do wicked things,
but
which all serve Satan's kingdom.
Right. But behind it mm-hmm. is the star that's fallen from heaven that's opened up the very pit of hell.
There you go.
And that is pulling forth mm-hmm. the evil and destruction.
And this has been happening for generations.
Right. So, okay, but one thing that I'm going to ask you, because I thought it was interesting, is that it talks about the time is short, which we've seen before. The time is short, so it's 5 months. That's all that the locusts have. They only have 5 months. But they're not to harm the people in the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's going on there? Because I think that we can all say that, you know, we're harmed by things. I mean,
well, yeah, I mean... The harm being spoken of there would be some that and it's not an eternal harm that is being done for the people of God. They're safe and secure from any eternal harms that would come. They are kept by God and will not be destroyed under the onslaught of what's described here as the locusts. Now, the 5 months that's being used there, commentators suggest, you know, obviously it's a short period of time, but it's also the life cycle of a locust. Mm-hmm. I mean, so it just goes hand in hand with the imagery that's being used. So the short frame of time is, you know, you get the sense that you get out of Romans 8 when Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Paul, of all Jesus' disciples and his apostles, was called specifically for the purpose of suffering in carrying out this message. And he suffered greatly as one rejecting the rubbish of his old life and coming in. And so he's fighting constantly through the proclamation of the gospel, the forces of wickedness and evil in his life. And he suffers for it, but he finds those things to be of nothing compared with the glories that will be revealed. And so it's just a wonderful aspect of the passage that you, Rob, have specifically tried to point out over and over again as we made our way through Revelation, that this is a book of comfort mm-hmm. for God's people, that there are these hints here and there in the midst of the judgment, some longer than others, some shorter, that are meant to show us that this is a book that is for God's people to help assure us and to help comfort us in the midst of living in a world that literally is going to hell in a handbasket, right?
Yeah.
Right. That as we might speak of it in a very colloquial manner, that there are great blessings that we find here on earth. But all around us, we see darkness, we see decay, we see brokenness. And the only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of Jesus penetrating into the darkness that is around us. And sometimes there's more darkness, sometimes there's more light, depending on where we are, depending on the age that we live within.
Now, of course, I agree with what you're saying, but I do hear some people out there that would hear that and say, oh, you pessimistic all-millennialist. You know, see, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's it. You don't think there's anything redeeming in this world at all. You don't think
But that's to say something like that is just to not listen to anything I just said.
Well, I know.
and maybe that is what happens. But see, I don't think what I said was was pessimistic. I think what I said was optimistic because I had the gospel is optimistic.
Right.
The world around us. Right. I mean, listen to the language that Paul talks about. We live in an evil age.
Right.
Galatians chapter 1. This world has been given over to Satan. I mean, that there's nothing optimistic about that. That is a very difficult place to live within. What is optimistic is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. And I am optimistic about that gospel. Right. But I don't know that that means that nations are going to be converted, that kings are going to be converted. That is not my hope, that kings will be converted. Would it be great? Wonderful.
We'll pray for that. We can pray for that.
We absolutely pray.
And it has happened.
It certainly does. But it doesn't mean a change of a nation. Right. It doesn't mean that the gospel or the church is necessarily going to be without persecution. One nation, that might happen. But another nation, we still have brothers and sisters living in hostile lands under great persecution. So, you know, the fact that, you know, we live within a world that has been given over to Satan and the kingdom of darkness, that's just a fact, and that is not being pessimistic. That's the way the Bible describes it. But it also describes that the church is the one in this world that is to bring the light of the gospel to this place. How do we do that? Well, various in many ways in our lives, as husbands, as wives, in our workplace, in the church, being a part of the church, being members of the church, right? And living faithfully and not capitulating or compromising to the culture around us, as we see much in American evangelicalism doing that, calling good evil and calling evil good. That is the essence of turning the gospel on its head.
Yeah. Well, and the great thing about that is, remember, one book, whole Bible. Go to Ephesians 6. What are we told? That we are to dress in battle. We are to put on the armor of God. We got the breastplate and a helmet and a sword, and we are dressed in battle gear. And the locusts here are dressed in battle gear. And so we have this actual, think of medieval knights clashing, coming across a field together, and then just boom, and the sound that you would hear, and the destruction, and that's the kind of battle that we're given here. Yes, this is spiritual, and Ephesians talks about that. This is spiritual warfare. But what that should do is it should sober us to the fact that we shouldn't be letting our guard down.
No, absolutely.
When we struggle with sin, it's a spiritual battle, and we need to fight because we're in a battle.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And it's easy to get complacent. You know, Western culture has brought us to a place for good and for bad. Mm-hmm. For good, because it is good to have hospitals that can cure cancer and that we don't die when we're 37. Those are good things. That we don't work ourselves to death, or that a mosquito comes and, you know, this, I mean, so people, some people do die from mosquitoes, but it's not like it used to be. It's not 20 million people.
Yeah. Right.
And these are good things. But what it has also done is that it's given us so much more leisure time that we unplug from thinking.
There's a sense of complacency that comes to churches that live in the West, such that the complacency has turned us in such a way to even deny the very essentials of the truth. And I'm speaking, you know, we don't do that here at Westminster, but I'm referring to corporately, right? If there is such a thing as Christendom, there probably isn't anymore. But the church as a whole, in general, seems to sort of not engage with the spiritual truths that we are at a war.
Mm-hmm.
And that with the sense that Revelation 9 here describes it.
Mm-hmm.
And we sort of just, you know, we laid back about things. And, you know, sometimes that's not bad, but sometimes it's not good at all. I want to read another quote from Derek Thomas here, because he's getting at what we're talking about here. In the description of the locusts and the very vivid description that begins at verse 7, he writes, John is being given a pictorial representation of a far greater reality, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of far greater magnitude and potential threat. There are forces at work in this world that bring men and women into the most terrible bondage. They work among those who have not been sealed to bring about utter futility. As John puts it elsewhere, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's from 1 John 5:19. In far less dramatic terms, John uses a word that conveys the idea of a mother rocking her baby to sleep. The devil cradles the world in his arms. Incomprehensible demonic powers are released into human history that are at one and the same time attractive and repulsive. John's description is curiously appealing, yet hideous. Human faces, crowns of gold, women's hair are contrasted with lion's teeth and scorpions' tails. I just thought that was interesting. He goes on to talk about it as beguiling and brutal. So he's using really great descriptive words to help us sort of just, you know, get the contrasts and the mixing of metaphors all there at the same time.
Well, it reminds me of the Screwtape Letters. Where the, you know, the Christian that is being the target of the two devils, or you know, the trainee, and of course his Uncle Screwtape, he's telling him, basically, if you can't get him away from church, if you can't get him to stop going, just make him complacent. That's how it is. So now the person, I go every week. I go three times a week. But complacency can creep in. You're faithful, great. But this is for all of us. We all will get complacent at times.
Absolutely.
And we need to wake ourselves up.
We do. And that's the message. You know, we're currently in the midst of walking through Mark in the morning services at Westminster. And there's a passage that we'll be getting to soon in Mark that it's essentially Jesus telling the disciples, hey, wake up. And it's literal, wake up.
Right.
But it's, you know, hey, wake up spiritually.
Yeah. Yeah.
And stay awake. You need to stay awake. These are battle times, and be ready.
I think it's important to understand in this passage, and here we are in Revelation 9, but the trumpets are actually the seventh seal. The seventh seal unveils the seven trumpets. So in the fourth seal, it talks about how all Christians will have to endure war. And so now here we see war. And we shouldn't, you know, again, keep it all together. Don't separate it too much. I just thought that was interesting.
Right. So, just by way of context, we're in the midst of the seventh trumpet or seventh seal being broken, and we're at the fifth and sixth trumpet being blown, which is coming out of that seal. That's the imagery that that's the context that we're meant to maintain.
Yeah. So, you know, it's interesting. Why is Abaddon and Apollyon here? Why is they mentioned?
Well, we're given they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon, and and in Greek, he is called Apollyon. Well, both of these have the sense of destroyer and destruction. That's the Hebrew and the Greek. It's simply to make us aware that, you know, Satan is a destroyer. He's the father of those who are of the kingdom of his world, right? I mean, that's why you read from John 8, and your father is Satan.
Yeah.
And he is a destroyer, and that is what you are seeking to do. You are to destroy, you want to destroy the king. We don't have to read too much into this. There's no numbers and letters and everything that we have to.
Well, this is the guy that Christian fought in Pilgrim's Progress.
Apollyon, right?
Yeah, it's on the road.
I haven't read that in a long time, but Apollyon is there. And it's Greek and Hebrew. Maybe, you get the sense of the universal nature of it because you have other languages involved, sort of the way that, Jesus on the cross, it's in Latin, it's Greek, and it's Hebrew, that he is the king, king of the Jews, as written there. I'm not sure the sense of why there's both Hebrew and Greek outside of that, that you have a sense that everyone can know, and it's a universal sense of destruction.
Well, I think it's interesting back with the locust that, you know, that we're told there's lions' heads. And of course, Jesus said that Satan is like a lion.
Mm-hmm.
And then
but he's also the Lion of Judah, though.
He's the Lion of Judah. But in this capsulization, we have no doubt that this is only talking about Satan, because
absolutely
not that you're saying that, but the tails are serpents, and of course we go back to Genesis and we have the serpent.
We have the serpent. You know, so, absolutely.
You know, this is just a great depiction of Satan and his kingdom, and that's what we're facing in our daily lives.
Yeah, and I might just add about Apollyon and. Abaddon, right? Abaddon meaning destruction, Apollyon meaning destroyer. That since, you know, a lot of references come from the Old Testament, there's nothing specific about these two in the Old Testament, but the language of destruction or is oftentimes referencing Sheol, the place of the dead. It's somewhat synonymous with hell. And so there's, you know, something going on here, spiritual, that leads to death. Well, all of this brings us really further into the chapter, which brings us to the sixth trumpet, or the sixth angel blowing the trumpet. So what takes place there, Rob?
Yeah, I've kind of bounced around a little bit. I mean, he blows this trumpet, and there's this... Remember, we're in heaven. We're in the throne room of God. And so there's four trumpet blasts that come forth from the throne, and this angel... You know, there's this, go and release these four angels that are bound by the river Euphrates. It's like, release the Kraken. And that's all I can think of. It's just this great, it's a great pronouncement of judgment and destruction that's coming. It's all these descriptions that we've been given of these armies that are going to go forth in the kingdom of Satan to destroy and wreak havoc upon the people of the world. Now it's like they've been held back. There's like an arm holding. Now it's released them, and these four angels are going to be the heads, or the four generals that are sent out. That they're the ones who are going to lead these armies, and so they can destroy. So I mean, we're even told, it's interesting, we're told that there's 200 million of this. Now they don't use the word million, but remember, 1,000. Is used as this number that can't be numbered. That's really what it's saying.
10,000 times 10,000 twice or something like that.
It's a huge number, but it's all about that we can't number them. That's really what it's trying to say. Think 200 million. That's a pretty good army to go into battle with. And again, I had already talked about how that, you know, the snakes, you know, the tails and the lion's heads, and this is the kingdom of Satan.
Yeah.
And sulfur, you know, we have sulfur that it's coming out of them. It's just,
I mean, this is your brimstone and fire kind
absolutely.
Of picture, right? And it's hellish. You got horses that are, they have these breastplates of the color of fire and sapphire, sulfur, heads of the horses, like lion's heads. A horse with a lion head.
let's hope that Peter Jackson never directs this film, okay?
It'd be terrifying.
Because it would be, I mean, Weta,
you don't need to do any kind of... They'd changes
be,
at all.
It'd be incredible, you know. But let's just hope they don't do it. But,
right. Well, what's the overall point of this point of this sixth seal? You know, we have, again, you said we have different types of imagery, but similar.
Yeah.
So what's we had one trumpet being sounded, the fifth. What's the point of, say, the sixth?
Well, that the kingdom of Satan is active, and that it's going to be destructive, or it is destructive. But that it's only going to last a short time, though. We are told that as well. As people look and they realize there's destruction, they realize there's bad things that happen in this world, they still don't repent.
Yeah, that's what we get at the end of this chapter, isn't it? Yeah. Verses 20 and 21. And despite all of the stuff that we see going on in the world around us, all of the devastation, all of the destruction, all of the death, all of the broken things that you know, you can go over and over again. Yeah. And you see these things, you see how short life is.
Yeah.
And it brings people to a place, the unsealed, those who are unbelievers. What does it bring them to? It brings them to a place of raising their fist at God.
Yeah.
Either rejecting him or outrightly rebelling against him, or in their creatureliness, sort of trying to change their creatureliness, making it higher than it really is, or even debasing themselves even more, making them less human. by transformative surgeries or something like that, or reversing their own body. There's so many things that you can see in the world today that speaks against God's good created order. Mm-hmm. And people will still not come to repentance and faith. I mean, that's what we see here. We have these, the fifth and sixth seal, or trumpet, I keep saying seal, trumpet being blown, devastating judgment coming upon the earth. And then we read the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, those who saw it all and did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their thefts. Right. It's devastating.
It's like they doubled down.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly what it is.
It's always interesting when you're talking about the turning away. It's whenever people reject God, they always fill it with something. And normally what you hear is people will deny God, but then they'll say, well, nature selected X. Mm-hmm. Well, they've just described who their God is.
Nature.
It's nature. Yeah. And that's what's happening here. They see the truth. They see what should point them to the God who has created all, that is sovereign over all. And what do? They just turn back to their idols, and they replace God with something that's more palatable to them, so that it can then allow them to double down on their sin. And it's just tragic.
It is. Yeah. One last quote from Derek Thomas here, everyone. Even in the face of the most terrible judgments, there is no repentance. There is a preference for darkness rather than light. It is not that they do not know. It is that knowing their sinfulness, they refuse to acknowledge it and turn to idolatry instead. Man's idols are his greatest crimes against God. False worship is the ultimate expression of man's rebellion. Hmm. Well, even in the midst of all of the rebellion and all of the destruction, all of the increasing hostility that we see in the world around us. And like we've often said, that a lot of it is somewhat relative in the sense that it's not the same where you are in the world, right? It's there's hostility here in the States, yes, but there's hostility in other parts of the world that are so much greater than we've ever even experienced, right? But the point of Revelation, the point of the New Testament in and of itself, is that the progress of the gospel is what is going on always.
Yeah.
We don't always see it the way we would want to see it, but it is progress, and it is going to continue to progress, even as the hostility that we might see increases here or increases elsewhere in one way or another. The progress of the gospel is what remains constant.
Well, and we brought at the beginning of this that Satan is given a key. He's given the authority.
Absolutely.
And he opens the bottomless pit, and he brings forth what he wants, this destruction, this evil. But in the end, in Revelation, we're going to find that pit closed, but with Satan in it and all of his kingdom sealed up in that kingdom, because his authority will be taken away, because his authority is not really his.
Yeah, well, so much for giving us a peek to the end of the story.
Oh, is that spoiler?
Here. Yeah,
sorry,
spoiler right there.
sorry, you mean I do that.
The pit closes?
Yeah. It does end. It does end good. Sorry, spoiler.
It ends well indeed. And, well, that's the show for today. Thanks for joining us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for sharing these episodes, this podcast, with your friends and family. Also, you know, let us know what you think. Give us a review on iTunes and for Theology Simply Profound, and find out more even about our congregation, the congregation we serve, which is westminsteropc.org. That's where you can go to find out more about us and to let us know what you think. You can comment on a specific episode or what have you. Next time on Theology Simply Profound?
I think we'll go to 10.
We're going to 10.
Revelation 10?
Revelation chapter 10.
Comes after 9.
Comes after 9, yeah, of course. Once again, thanks for joining us, taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.
Just hold on there, Sylvester.
Sing Sylvester. Forever.
All right, I'm gonna start again now. Is that okay?
Yeah, go.
All right, no more Looney Tunes characters. We're enough.
Okay. That's all, folks.
Oh, that's an outtake.